Thank you, brothers. Glad you're here. Just as a reminder of where we were last time, you should have this. Everybody's got their officer training manual, right? You all have an officer training manual? Are you in there? Hello? Yes, good. And there's a required reading list. That's what's on the table. There are other books in there. I'd really commend to you and make sure, if you possibly can, that you drill down deep and go read some of that extra material and try and think carefully about the calling that the Lord may indeed be calling you to. Also, remember the assigned reading schedule and the class schedule with the various things that you need to bring back. Today was the deadline for your testimony, which of course you all remember. Some of you remember. Well done. If you would bring them to Harper, leave them on that table over there before you leave. Does anyone not have their testimony with them?
Is this the same testimony that was first mentioned as this second thing that didn't Christ?
This is your testimony of how you came to know. Okay, this is how you came to know Jesus, on a page, one page, not more than that, just to be given in so that we can see your story. That'd be very helpful. So if you would leave that with Harper before the end of play, I'd be grateful. Last time, we looked at the nature of the offices of elder and deacon. I'm using this mic. You can't hear me. You want me to use this one? Oh, I broke the mic. There we go. Okay. Last time we were looking at the nature of the offices of deacon and elder. And I was trying to push you pretty hard about things like attendance at morning and evening worship, Wednesday nights. I was trying to push you on family worship and leading and teaching your children, but also about the priority of character over competencies, which is the proportion in which the New Testament scriptures talk about qualifications for office, either as a deacon or an elder. Character by far outweighs competencies, gifting, when it comes to discerning a call for Christian service, either as a deacon or as an elder. That is to say, the first thing that should identify a man who is being set apart and called by God for office in the church is that they are repentant, brokenhearted, and growing more and more like Jesus. Not that you have a head for numbers, not that you are an efficient businessman, not that you are able even to teach the Bible, though those things will be useful in the different offices of elder and deacon. Not that you have a heart for people, though I expect that should be there. But first, that you long to be and are working hard to become more and more like Christ. And today we're going to drill down a little further on some of those things, just for a little while, for the first part of our time together. And then on page 15, we'll just work through the material on the history of the Presbyterian Church in America that you find there. I'm largely just going to be talking. I'm just going to be reading through it with you. And if you have questions or clarifications or even commentary on this as we go, just interrupt me. I'll try and stop and ask questions from time to time to make sure that you're all still awake as we work through the material. Before we go any further, though, let me go ahead and pray. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are your creatures, the workmanship of your hands. And we bow before you, believing that you are holy and sovereign and altogether righteous. You are light and you are love. You are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so as we bow trembling, because we know, as Paul himself could confess, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That we are, by nature, given to rebellion, and to selfishness, and to sin. So we humble ourselves. But we do not do that doubting, but rather we humble ourselves believing that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you will not always harbour your anger forever, but that as far as east is removed from the west, so far will you remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion upon his children, so you will have compassion on those who fear you and keep your commandments. So we cling to you, pleading that promise of your word that says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. How we praise you for Jesus. We bless you that though he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is our sinless sin bearer. And so as we rest upon him, we rejoice and we worship. As we confess our sin, we know that you have made full provision to make us clean. And we ask, O Lord, now that the same Jesus who purchased us by his blood and obtained our forgiveness would also apply to us the further benefit of his redemption, even our holiness and our sanctification, that he would make us more like himself and enable us to die to sin and to self, to crucify the sinful nature with its passions and lusts, and cause us to live unto God and bear fruit unto God for your praise and glory. Help us as we consider what it means to live for you and be men of God and to be leaders in the church. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty right hand, knowing that in due time you will lift us up. Come to us and use your word and our time together as we talk and reflect to work among us and clarify and confirm our calling and sharpen us in our understanding and equip us for service. We want to be useful and faithful and effective servants to the glory and praise of the name of Jesus. And for that, we so badly need your help. So hear us as we cry to you, pour out your Spirit on us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are going to begin the next two sessions, sessions 3 and 4. Session 3, we're going to just spend a little longer thinking about personal piety and the way that spills over into the worship life of the church, into Christian service as a deacon or as an elder. Stewardship, serving together as a team, as it were, and ministry to the people of God and the community around us. Just out of interest, put your hand up if you are nominated and are training here as an elder candidate. Okay. And the rest are deacons, yes? Great. That's helpful. First of all, in the area of Christian piety, I think we make a mistake here. Did I talk about David Clarkson last time? And the Puritan sermon that he preached entitled Reasons Why Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. Do you recall that? Not sure. Go look up online, David Clarkson, Reasons Why Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. It's an immensely helpful sermon, and it takes us into the heart of Puritan piety. The word piety, of course, has become a much maligned term. We typically think of it in negative terms. If someone is pious, it means that they're fake. They're sort of, it's a feigned religiosity, but that's not how the word should be understood in its normal sense. Piety is simply the habit and practice of Christian devotion and Christian holiness in the context of the various relationships that God has given us. And the heart of Puritan piety, which, by the way, is our Reformed heritage, the Westminster Confession and shorter and larger catechisms and our own form of church government, is the product of Puritan piety. Puritan piety flips on its head the normal shape of contemporary evangelical popular piety. So, for example, when someone comes to you and they say, you know, I'm really struggling in my Christian life, often the first question we ask is what? What's the first question we might ask to try and get at some of the roots of their problem? What would the first question you would ask them be? Okay, all right. Where are you struggling? What else might you ask? Yeah, there you go. How's your quiet time? Have you spent time in prayer and in Bible reading? It's a great question to ask, as is yours, brother, that give me more detail about the nature of the problem. But you might also ask, are you being in the Bible regularly? Are you coming before God's throne regularly? Are you having a quiet time regularly? The Puritans flip that question on its head. We start with individualistic, personal piety, our own devotional life. And we make that the center of the Christian life, and everything else flows out from there. David Clarkson's sermon, Reasons for Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private, flips that entirely on its head and says, no, the center of the Christian life is what happens on the Sabbath day as the people of God gather together to hear the word of God read and preached and prayed and sung. And from the corporate assembly of the people of God, under the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer, flows everything else in the Christian life. So that from public worship should also flow private family worship and private personal worship, which in turn will reinforce and prepare you and your household to profit from public worship yet again. And so it becomes a mutually reinforcing cycle, in which the public worship produces and fuels personal and family devotion, which prepares for and enables public worship, when it circles back around again on the Lord's Day, to be especially profitable and a blessing. And so the heuristic question, the diagnostic question that our Puritan forebears would ask when it comes to understanding problems in the Christian life would not first be, how's your quiet time? Are you praying? But why haven't you been in church in the last 6 weeks? Why are you only in church one Sunday out of four? When was the last time you were at the Lord's table? We only have it four times a year here. So it's quite possible, if you're not careful, to miss it three out of four times or even more in a year. And so a year could go by and you have not been at the Lord's table. It is a necessary means of grace appointed for the nourishment of your soul. No wonder you're struggling in your quiet time. No wonder you don't have family worship. No wonder pornography has such a grip on your heart. No wonder you have an addiction to comfort food. No wonder, no wonder, and no wonder. Because the basic place, the primary channel God has ordained that His grace would flow along toward your heart for the welfare and nourishment of your soul is being neglected by you. Not your quiet time, not first, but the reading and preaching and singing and praying and eating in the bread and wine of the Word of God in corporate worship. That is being neglected. That is an add-on. Pop evangelical culture wants to say the quiet time is the heart of the Christian life, and then your small group is the next most important thing, and then public worship. So in your daily devotions and in your small group is where you really grow. And then public worship, you know, you're supposed to be there, so you better drag yourself out at least once on Sunday. That's completely the wrong way to think about it. And so I want to start by trying to reorient the shape of your thinking on this issue. We are Puritans, brothers. We are Westminster Calvinists. And we are not pop evangelicals, which means that the shape of our piety is centered around the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, which brings me to another key component, building block of biblical faithful piety that ought to be a part of our Christian lives, and that is the prayer meeting. The most important place outside of public worship on the Lord's Day in the life of our church, I am thoroughly persuaded, is our weekly corporate congregational prayer meeting. It is awkward. It's hard to pray out loud. There's people who are not like us. They don't seem to fit, obviously, elsewhere, so they go to the prayer meeting. It's sometimes an organ recital, you know, an organ recital. We're praying for people's sick organs all the time. But churches turn corners when the people of God pray together. The heavy lifting pastorally and spiritually gets done when the people of God plead with heaven for the outpouring of the mercy and grace of God. When God's people pray together, change happens. People get converted. The preaching of the word on the Lord's Day receives power when God's people plead with him to pour out his spirit upon the preached gospel. Spurgeon said that the prayer meeting is the engine room of the church. It is the place where what happens on the Lord's Day, as it were, is given fuel and energy and dynamism and power. So I want to make a special plea for the prayer meeting. I know there are other things on Wednesday nights that are valuable and important and helpful. But the prayer meeting is the place, I believe, where serious spiritual work happens that will cover the whole life of the church. And so it's one of my great burdens to see our prayer meeting become really become the engine room of the church, become a place where we want to be, and where on those rare occasions, they're not rare for me, actually, it's almost every other Wednesday or every Wednesday, the last place I want to be is the prayer meeting. It's been a long, hard day. I'm tired. And I always leave so thankful for the stumbling, stammering prayers of the weakest of the brothers that lead us to the throne of grace. Always refreshed, always thankful, always humbled, always personally benefiting. But I don't come for personal benefit. I come because I think the scriptures have ordained the people of God to gather regularly. So, for example, in the book of Acts, you remember when Peter and John were arrested and they were beaten and told not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And they give this wonderful response: judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't help it. And they come back and there's a prayer meeting going on. The church have assembled to pray. And we're told about their remarkable prayer. Would you look in your Bibles with me, please? At Acts chapter 4, at verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and get us out of jail free. Look upon their threats and save us from all these trials. Help us find a way of escape. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And again throughout the book of Acts, you see the story punctuated by the corporate gathering of the people of God, sending out laborers, Paul and Barnabas, ordaining men for work, pleading with God at key moments in the unfolding of the plan of God's redemption. And so the prayer meeting, corporate congregational prayer, I do want to encourage you to make that a central part of your practice and your piety, and to lead in that way. But where does piety begin? We talked about the practice of piety, what it ought to look like, but where does it begin? What do you think? Yes, sir, the Spirit changing your heart, which leads to faith in Jesus. Brothers, I'm not going to assume that you're converted. You are members of the church. You have been nominated for office. But I can't see your heart. And you would not be the first to be in that situation. And as you begin to examine yourself, discover actually that you need to repent and believe the gospel for the first time. Thomas Chalmers, one of the great founders of the Free Church of Scotland, was for most of his early ministerial career unconverted. He was an unbeliever while he was preaching from the pulpits, and the Lord led him to faith, and he went on to become a great evangelist and preacher and founder of the Free Church of Scotland. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, Bethan, whom he married on the understanding that she was a very devout Christian, was converted under her husband's ministry years after they were married. Brothers, it is possible, and my sermon later this evening will talk about this, it is possible to be outwardly pious and yet still not know the Lord. So let me urge you, as we begin to reflect on the requirements for office, to search your heart. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Today, right now, am I repenting and believing? Do I see the bankruptcy of my own life if I were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ today? Resting on my goodness and my accomplishments, to which of them would I point and say, because of this, you ought to let me into glory? Wouldn't it be rather that all of us would be sent into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we would have to say, you're just to do it. You would be righteous to condemn us, were we to stand at the judgment seat based on our righteousness, our own merits. And are you recognizing that no one can save you but Jesus? There is no one else who is righteous. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And are you fleeing now, today, from yourself to your Savior? I'm not asking if you're particularly holy right now. We all of us struggle and battle with sin. I'm asking a more elementary question than that. I'm asking, do you believe the gospel? Are you saved? Is He your Savior and Redeemer? Are you trusting Christ? Ask yourself, when the crisis strikes, where do I turn first? to my own resources or to my Redeemer? Is the fundamental orientation of my heart to flee whenever I can to Christ? Or am I utterly self-reliant, no matter what my lips may say? Brothers, you must believe the gospel. Forget being an officer. Eternity is at stake in that great question. It's not just a requirement to serve in the church. It's a requirement for life. You must believe the gospel. It begins there. There's no point talking about piety. There's no point talking about gifts and character if this question is not first settled in your heart and in your life. But if you do believe the gospel, nevertheless, it is true, isn't it, that there are seasons of ebb and flow in the Christian life. There are seasons of growth and fruitfulness, and then there are seasons of declension and dryness and dullness. And there are a number of reasons for that. What might be some of the reasons for that ebb and flow in the Christian life? Why aren't we just constant in an upward trajectory? Yes, sir. Sure. So you're not using the means that God has appointed. You're not in the Word. You're not praying. You're not at church. Yeah. It would be helpful to me. I'm still learning all of your names. So when you, if you're speaking, if you'd raise your hand and just tell me your name again, that will really help me. Thank you for being patient with me on that. I'm still working at it. But yes, you're right. So we may drift from the Lord, and so we may feel far away. In fact, we may be far away in terms of keeping short accounts with God because we're not using the means of grace. Why else? Yes, sir? Yep. Yeah, we've got bills to pay, and we've got professional requirements to face up to, and we've got family obligations to meet, and we've got our own inadequacies that confront and butt up against all of those demands, and then some, and then some. And that can simply be overwhelming, and we can drift. The power of sin? How does that work itself out? Yeah, so even the holiest among us are still sinners, and they have an innate preference for disobedience. That's a great point. Yeah. So the problem comes along, and our response to the problem, we say, do I run to the throne of grace or do I fix it myself? I remember as a little kid, we would bounce on our beds upstairs. You know, we'd put to bed, mum and dad would go back downstairs, watch TV, and we would be upstairs tearing the place up. And I remember bouncing on the bed so hard I broke the bed. It just went. And I stacked up books under the bed and propped it up. And it took me about an hour. I was holding the thing up. And I was, because I didn't want to go in and fess up. I'll never forget the feeling of, don't tell them, I'll do it myself. And just how awful, actually, that was, and how much worse it made it. And I don't think we ever really get past that till our sanctification is complete, do we? We're still inclined again and again and again to try and fix it ourselves. We're embarrassed, we're proud, we're self-reliant, and that's our pattern. So the Christian life does ebb and flow. Sometimes, though, there's also, we might be keeping short accounts with God, we may be much in the Word, we're always at church, we may be doing our best to use the means of grace and to try to fight sin in our hearts and shoulder our obligations, and still we may feel dry and cold and far from the Lord because God in his fatherly wisdom is disciplining us, and he will take us into the desert for a while that we might long for more of him. He is never content simply to let us go. There's no coasting in the kingdom. No freewheeling. There's growth always required. And that is the plan of God and his commitment to your life, brothers, is to see you grow in grace. And that will sometimes mean pruning. Remember John 15? Every branch that abides in me bears fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he what? He prunes. I remember the first time I was ever told to prune our rose bushes. You know, I want to just snip the stems off. That's not how you do it, is it? What do you do with rose bushes? Yeah, you cut them to the ground. I mean, maybe there's that much sticking out of the ground. It looks dreadful. If you don't know what you're doing, it looks like you've killed the thing. It's done. It's over. Goodbye, roses. And they come back full and greener and vigorous, and they flower, and it's a wonderful thing. And that's what the Lord will sometimes do with us. He will prune us. Brothers, understand that the Christian faith is fundamentally supernatural in character. We are unashamed supernaturalists. God is doing things really and truly in your life if you're a child of his. He is messing with you. He's not content to leave you to your own devices. He will pursue you and humble you and discipline you. He is much, much more committed to your holiness than he is ever to your comfort. And he is much more committed to your holiness than you are. And he knows exactly the kind of discipline and encouragement, of support and rebuke, and in what proportion that you need. He knows, as it were, the chemotherapy cocktail that is precisely tailored to deal with the unique shape of the cancer of your sin, so that he can deal with you where you are. So part of Christian piety and being ready for Christian service is not simply focused on what you must do, using the means of grace, being sure that you're walking with the Lord, but also recognizing that you live in the hands of God, who is working in you by his grace, so that there's a synergy, there's a relational component to Christian piety. You have much to do, but understand the Lord is at work in you. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then there's the whole area of supporting the ministry of the church. We've talked about this already. If you are to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, and really, you know, it ought to be part of the fruit of growing godliness and piety in your life, you will be Lord's Day morning and evening and on Wednesday night at the church. I don't think it's too much to ask officers to be present at the core gatherings of the church's worshipping life. You may not be able to make any other meeting, but you ought to be there morning and evening on the Sabbath day. And you ought to be there with God's people on Wednesday evening if you are possibly able to be. And the reason that ought to be true is not simply to set an example to others, but because it demonstrates the fruit of a hunger for God. Remember what we said at the beginning about the shape of Puritan piety and the center of it? It is corporate. We need each other. We need to see each other. And when I sit with someone and I can see the Word of God has gotten hold of their heart as it's being preached, that has a profound effect on me as I hear it. That's why it's good to sit with your children if you have children. They may not always understand the preaching of the Word, but they understand when you are being gripped, when you are riveted by the Word of God, when God is doing work in your heart, it's all over your face. And that is as profound a sermon as anything that comes from the pulpit. The people of God need to see that. And it ought to be the product and fruit of a longing for him. You ought to be able to say with David in Psalm 42, as pants the deer for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God. I want God, the living God. I want more of you in my life, and so every opportunity I can to feast on you and drink it in and cling to you and know you better and push my rebellion and sin down and become more like Jesus, I want to be there. Brothers, is that you? Is that your heart? That is the call of God on your life. It ought to be a matter at least of prayer. And then, of course, if you're an officer, there's the question of serving in the various boards and committees and business meetings. I've pressed hard on the priorities and balance of Christian service, not being first about those meetings, but about the people of God that we're being called to serve. And that's the right proportion and the right focus. But if you do not make a priority of those meetings, your service to God's people will always be hindered and undermined. Because that's where, as officers, we meet together and make a plan. It's also immensely sanctifying to sit with older men who see things a little differently, who maybe want to restrain some of our desire to go faster. And we have to hold back, and they won't let us do it at the pace that we want to do. And yet, down the line, we learn all the wisdom that was involved in that call for patience. It's immensely sanctifying as you sit and listen to the godly wisdom of another brother. Time and again, I've come to session meetings thinking, this is how it needs to go. Here's the issue. Here's what I think the solution is likely to be. And I've sought to try and lead the brothers towards that conclusion. And as they've begun to talk back and forth, I've come out of the meeting more often than not with my mind changed completely and humbled and thankful to God for the wisdom of the fathers and brothers in the room. As God's people talk it through and pray together and wrestle together for the kingdom. At our session meetings, we have a lot of business, but we spend half the time almost in prayer, many of the men on their knees praying for you and praying for our church. I've never seen anything like it, and it's an incredibly encouraging thing. And so those meetings aren't simply business. I mean, it is part of your calling, and it does require a commitment to them. And then there's the area of stewardship. The question here is, do you believe in tithing? I think we need to just, if you'll indulge me for 2 minutes, I need to say that the New Testament does not teach tithing. It teaches extravagant generosity. The Old Testament teaches tithing, and the New Testament, I think, works on the basis that that would be a working minimum in our minds about what we would give. But it really, the heart of the New Testament principle is sacrifice. Give till it hurts. Give till you have to make an adjustment to your life in order to give. Brothers, are there things that you can't do because you're committed to giving to the church? Have you made any adjustments in your lifestyle in order to give faithfully and sacrificially and generously to the church? Because you're not giving to the church. You're giving to the cause of Jesus Christ and the extension of his kingdom as part of godly, faithful, spiritually minded devotion to the Lord. It's actually one of the things you vowed to do when you joined the church. If you're a deacon, part of your task is to help the people of God develop what is called in our book of church order the grace of liberality. That is to say, to be generous and sacrificial. That ought to be something that officers, elders and deacons model in their regular stated giving and in their support of missions. I think at the last count, our faith promise pledges were only at about, what was it, something like in the upper 70s of the deacons and in the 80s, I think, of the elders that had pledged support. That's probably reflective across the board in our congregation this year. I simply want to propose that question to you for your own reflection. Are you giving in such a way that it involves sacrifice and adjustment to your life? And I think that may actually come at different thresholds in terms of a percentage for different people at different seasons. Some of us, because of our own mistakes, find ourselves in a hole. and giving a tenth would be overly ambitious and probably not even very wise. But even giving a smaller proportion than that may involve significant sacrifice because of some of the financial mistakes we may have made. There may be all sorts of entanglements that we've gotten ourselves into. And I would counsel you to aim to exceed a tithe by gradually and incrementally as you're able to untangle the knots that we sometimes create for ourselves, to incrementally increase our giving until we're able to be more sacrificial as we can. That's modelling the grace of liberality in our own lives. In the area of cooperation, you will require submission to the brothers. I've said, I think, in the last our last time together, one of my lines with our elders and deacons in my previous congregation when we were doing officer training was that we practiced the Vegas rule. You remember the Vegas rule? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You come to the meeting. The issue is perhaps something you're invested in personally, emotionally. You feel strongly about it. You know what you think ought to happen, and you make your case. Come and make your case vigorously and passionately and boldly and clearly. Do it with wisdom. Do it respecting the brothers. Do it giving place to one another, but make your case. So you lose the vote. Now what do? Do you talk out of class? Do you go running to Mrs. Smith, who is equally invested in it as you, and complain to her and say to her, you know, I really thought it should have gone this way too, and I think they were all wrong. But that's what they decided. It's terrible, isn't it? Or do you say, this is what we think is the right thing to do, even though it was not what you personally thought was the right thing to do? You ought to be able to stand before the congregation and anyone who asks you and say, this is the decision of our officers. We believe this is the right thing to do, in such a way they get no whiff that you might disagree. That's what it means to stand together and love one another and respect one another. That's what it means to be a Presbyterian. You win some and you lose some, and you close ranks and work together to get it done. Yes, sir. Yes, indeed. Yes.
Resubmitted and fairly humbly, I would say.
Very humbly, yes.
Another way to perhaps garner more of the people.
Yes. I was very proud to be a Presbyterian all the way through that debate. I watched, certainly on the session, very strong feelings, I believe, from... I had a conversation with Dr. Jim Baird about it, and where he said he'd never seen our session so divided in all his acquaintance with our congregation's life. It was a very painful thing for a lot of men on both sides of that discussion. People had very strong opinions, and these were godly men who were divided in ways that were sometimes surprising because of the depth of their relationships with one another. It was probably that way among the deacons as well. And there was a vote, and you know, it went one way, but the division was so close, almost 50-50, that the majority came back to the session with a different plan, and it was their initiative. It wasn't the losing side who were continuing to force and agitate and try to manipulate and leverage because they didn't like the decision. But rather there was a recognition, this has been so divisive and we have to stand together. It was a wonderful thing, and these men prayed hard and worked hard and thought hard. It wasn't perfect, but it was a remarkable testimony to God's grace and their commitment to the unity of the church. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. How do we submit to the session appropriately?
That's great.
That's really good. That's a good question. So sometimes the spiritual leaders and spiritual authority is vested not in the diaconate, but in the session. And the diaconate's role is a servant role. We do not have a bicameral parliamentary system with two houses where one house can block the other. That's not the deal here. The elders are the spiritual leaders of the church, and the diaconate are servants to enable them to be freed up to accomplish the mission of the church. There is real spiritual authority vested in the diaconate. It has a distinct sphere of ministry, and within that sphere, it ought to pursue it vigorously. And the session, if it's wise, should not interfere constantly. However, there will be decisions that are made at the session level that may not seem wise to the diaconate. How does it handle that? There are a number of options. All of them are appropriate. One of them is to request more information. And there are committee structures so that before it ever gets to the floor of session, there's opportunities in those committees to begin to hash out those things. And more often than not, that's how this happens, that the appropriate elders and deacons are able to meet together in committees and try to talk through those questions so that we don't end up with confusion on a large scale as we try to do things as a committee of the whole, which is often chaotic. So it can ask for more information respectfully and just say, we had some questions, can you help us? It can salute and execute, even if it doesn't always understand. And there may be good reasons why it wouldn't be appropriate for that flow of communication to come. And certainly I think one thing you're highlighting there is the importance of elders and deacons communicating well. That's another conversation almost. How important that these two groups of officers understand what's going on. I'd encourage you, brothers, whether you're training to be an officer as a deacon or an elder, to come look at a session meeting and observe and listen and talk to the men. It'd be a very encouraging and useful experience for you if you haven't been at a session meeting before. So good communication is critical. Submission is inevitably going to be a part of it. Pulling together to get the work of the kingdom done. And giving good feedback. So being able to say, well, we did this, and here are some of the things we're observing. And here we have some suggestions. The diaconate ought to be, if it's serving the session and the church well, giving good counsel to the session about some of those decisions. When communication breaks down, sometimes all of that can break down and it can get tense. But if we're seeking to be godly, we can avoid a lot of that tension by recognizing, well, this is the way it is, and I'm going to do what I can to get the vision of the church and the vision the elders are setting done. And if it needs to be tweaked along the road, we can talk about that and we can do that. And that means sometimes swallowing our pride and putting our own agendas to one side and so on. That could be hard. Thank you for that question. It's great. Any others? All right, good. Let's move on and look at Presbyterian history. There are a number of other questions on that page there, by the way, brothers. Take some time. Family life we dealt with last time, and over the page, social life. The use of alcohol, the weaker brother, where you go, when you're there, what you're doing, how you speak, how you carry yourself in public. Those are important things. So take time and use that as a guide. I'd suggest maybe even in your own devotional life over the next week or two, take that page, pages 13 and 14, and just begin to pray through those questions. So do you have a question? Yeah, that's a great question. Yep, good. So you have only so much money, you want to give some of it. Do I give all of my tithe to the church? Or do I give some of my tithe to the church and give the rest of it to my three missionary friends that I'm really close with in African Bible College? I know they're supported by the church, but I'm just going to give directly to them. Or do I even I have extra money above my tithe that I give regularly to missions. Do I give through the local church, or do I give directly to missions. Let me answer the question with another question. Is it most consistent with a commitment to the centrality of the local church as God's ordained means for the evangelization of the world and the growth and gathering of his people? That we give through the local church or we give independently of the local church? I would say the former. And then I would say, so if you have extra money, I mean, by all means, be giving to as many philanthropic and missionary agencies as you deem appropriate. But I think priority should be given to the local church. And that's where I think the tithe as a rule of thumb is useful. Give your pledge to the local church and give to missions through the local church. Because what you have with supported missionaries supported through the local church is a commitment from your elders, a sort of imprimatur upon those missions and those missionaries, and also a set of mechanisms in place whereby they're regularly in contact with them, they're shepherding them, they're praying with them, they're talking to them. All the church planters, for example, that we support are directly interviewed. They filled out an extensive application, they're interviewed face to face. And we're in regular contact with them. So the local church provides a number of things that you can't have when you do it on your own. And I just think it's most consistent with a commitment to the life of the local church. By all means, they'll give to other things as well, as people do, and that's great. Does that answer the question? Good. All right, let's move on or we're never going to get done. Presbyterian history. PCA, formed to be a denomination, you'll hear this slogan a lot. It is not the official slogan of the PCA, I don't think we have one, but it is used everywhere and was generated, I don't know who came up with it, but very early on in the formation of our denomination. True to the Bible, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. True to the Bible, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. Those are three core commitments that ought to shape who we are. I think Christians and churches and segments of the denomination sometimes are better at some of those than others. And we always need to do some self-reflection on how we're doing in our faithfulness to Scripture or to our Reformed heritage or to evangelism and mission. By Reformed, we mean that we are connected to the teachings of the historic church and the doctrinal beliefs covered by the Reformation, summarized for us in our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession, and larger and shorter catechisms, which, let me remind you again, you do need to have read all of them. And so get your hands on them. Is that confessions and catechisms? I believe it is. So I would suggest you begin to read them now and work through them. And as you read, you may have questions. So please email me and we can talk. I'd be glad to try and answer. By Presbyterian, we are describing our representative form of church government. I don't like that language, representative form of church government, because it suggests that we have a democracy that looks something like our representative democracy in the United States. That's not biblical Presbyterianism, nor is it the Presbyterianism we practice in the PCA. If you're an elder, you're not the representative of a constituency. So you ought not to come, likewise with the deacons, you ought never to come to me or to your meeting with this line. Some people are saying, ... I don't ever want to have that conversation. I don't know who some people are. I don't know how many. Is it you and your wife? Is it 50 people in the congregation? Is it 100 people in the congregation? Is it you and your perennially cranky group of cronies? Who are we talking about here? Some people are saying is not a helpful line. It's actually a form of gossip. You're not here to give voice to the complaints of the people of God. That's not your calling. Your calling is to shepherd and lead them. So you do need to be attentive to their concerns and needs. But we need to find faithful and appropriate ways to respond to them. More often than not, an elder, instead of simply channeling the complaint further down the line, should be able to respond to the complaint on the spot. Likewise with a deacon. Instead of taking the complaint and becoming the voice of complaint at the meeting, they ought to be able to respond to the complaint at the meeting. Typically, when I've received complaints, I say to people, well, the elders will need to make a decision about that, so my advice to you would be to write a letter and send it to the session. It's often a test of just how seriously they take their concern. If you write a letter and you send it to the elders, it will get on the agenda. If you don't, the only way it gets on the agenda is if you're able to leverage a particular elder to say, some people are saying. And it's not always a helpful thing. Sometimes it doesn't matter. Sometimes it's an indifferent little thing. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's serious. We're not representatives of constituencies. We're called to lead and shepherd. And sometimes that means doing hard things and responding firmly, but gently and lovingly, to concerns among the congregation. But we do have elected officers who lead us and govern us. As you know, we have a session, that is the body of the elders. It's called a session from the Latin phrase sessio, it means to sit. Usually to sit in a court. We talk about the courts of the church. Some of us have a problem with that language. It sounds awfully litigious and legal. But the reason they're called courts of the church, elders meeting as a local assembly, the session as a presbytery in a region and in general assembly nationally, the reason those are called courts is because courts do not make law. They only administer law. The law of God is given to us in his word. We do not invent it. It is given to us. We submit to it. And so we're a court seeking to apply the word, not invent the truth. We're not inventing law. We're submitting to it and applying it. That's why that language is used. By obedient to the Great Commission, we mean that we are eager to be busy with the work of evangelism and church planting, both in North America and around the world. We want every human being to hear the gospel and become a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. The history of the PCA, like all other Christian churches, shares a common heritage that stretches back to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and underneath that, back to the saving purposes of God in eternity past and through the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. But more proximately, our history begins with the reformation of the Presbyterian form of church government, which may be traced back to the reformers, especially John Calvin and John Knox. And then we have a little history of Calvin. July 10th, 1509 to May 27th, 1564. Those are his dates. He was a Frenchman. He was originally educated to be a lawyer. And he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And somewhere in Paris, at the... it's gone out of my head. The name of the school, the theological seminary there, has gone out of my head. But in Paris, there was what was called the affair of the placards. There was a growing humanist movement. By humanism in the Reformation, we simply mean Renaissance commitment to recovering the original sources of classical learning, not what we talk about humanism today as an atheist movement. Humanism was recovering the original manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew, and restoring again, original learning, and as that began to gather pace, Reformation happened. Martin Luther, led by Erasmus, the great humanist, studying Romans and Galatians, is brought to faith in Christ. And so out of the humanist movement grows this dawning realization or recovery of the gospel, and Calvin is swept into that and is converted and eventually has to flee. Calvin develops in a way that is not intentionally different, at least not at first, from the Lutheran Reformation. But he develops some of the insights of Martin Luther and tweaks them in various important places in a manner that is more thoroughgoing in its commitment to New Testament practice. Calvin's Reformation was as much a reformation of worship and church government as it was a reformation of doctrine. And you'll see those themes come out if you look through the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There are a lot of books out there. There's not time to read them all. You ought to read the best books, and Calvin's Institutes are the very best. And you ought to have them and begin to try and plough your way through them. If you think that they are heavy going, don't start at the beginning. Start later in the second volume in his treatment of the Christian life and his exposition of the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. Extremely helpful and devotional and pastoral and useful. So let me commend those to you. Presbyterianism as a structure where there are elders and pastors and deacons leading together within the local church was something that Calvin began to articulate in his study of the New Testament and was able to implement in Geneva in Switzerland. In Presbyterianism, the word, of course, comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is elder, presbyter. It's the word for an elder. And its authority is submissive to the word of God and flows through those elders to the congregation. It is not congregational first, but it is presbyterial. It is led by elders. And so he began to set up something that looked very much like that in Geneva. John Knox came to Geneva. He was a Scotsman, and he came to Geneva in exile from his country. And he described Geneva in the time of Calvin as the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles. That's what he saw, the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles. He was dumbfounded by how far-reaching the word of God's impact had been in that city under Calvin's ministry. And he was deeply impacted by that and brought back a form of worship, a liturgy, which was basically Calvin's liturgy, translated into Scots, into a form of English. The great and classic feature of John Knox's life was his ongoing interactions with Mary, Queen of Scots, who was not this, contrary to the popular mythology, she was not pure as the driven snow, you know, this sweet little girl whom this fiendish, angry, dour Scotsman and manipulated and railed against, not at all. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a manipulator and a political creature who had blood on her hands. She was able to. She was a Machiavellian of the First Order. And John Knox often came away from his interviews with her frustrated because she would just burst into tears in an attempt to try and derail the conversation. She would turn the waterworks on the drop of a hat, and he couldn't talk anymore to this woman who constantly tried to play him. But he was very concerned for her soul and anxious for her conversion, which I don't believe he ever saw. But under Knox, the Scots Confession was written. Presbyterianism was established in Scotland with every parish. Scotland was divided into parishes with a church in every parish, a minister in every parish, and a school in every parish to teach the people to read, because for the first time they now had access to the Bible in their own language. Part of the heart and core of what we believe as Presbyterians is that the Word of God ought to rule all that we do in the life of the church, in its worship and in its government, in our home lives, in our private lives. So it was vital that people could read English because they needed to be able to read the Bible in the vernacular. And so part of the mission of the church was to educate people. Knox served in the Church of England for a while. He was eventually offered a bishopric, which he refused. And he returned to Scotland, establishing Presbyterianism there under what was called the First Book of Discipline. Scotland began to seed Presbyterianism in various other places. In Ulster, in the northeast of the island of Ireland, there was what was called the Scots Ulster Plantation. Large numbers of Scottish Presbyterians were settled there It was an attempt to control the population who were still predominantly Roman Catholic and were a threat to the national unity, because there was still ongoing strife in terms of who would be the monarch in Britain. Would it be a Roman Catholic monarch or a Protestant monarch? And so in an attempt to try to control the populace, Ulster Scots were planted. Scots from Scotland were planted into Ulster, and they brought Presbyterianism with them. And largely from Ulster Scots, but also from mainland Scots, Presbyterianism spread to the United States. Francis Makemie, 1658 to 1708, educated at Glasgow University. He was from Ireland, another Ulster Scot. Arrived in the American colonies and was the first ordained Presbyterian pastor. In the southeast corner of Maryland, there were four meeting houses. There were congregations, but unorganized. An elder and merchant, Adam Spence, had signed the Solemn League and Covenant in Scotland. So the Covenanters, Presbyterians, were oppressed for a season and brutally treated by English forces. Many of them were slaughtered because they adhered to the Reformation. And the Solemn League and Covenant was an instrument of their commitment, and many of them signed that. And this man was an elder who signed that. He was a Covenanter who'd fled to the New World. And he said of Makemie, quote, "One generation has uttered his praises in the ears of its successor, and you may even yet hear their echo. Parents made his surname the Christian name of their children, until in the neighborhood of Snow Hill, where Makemie eventually served, it has become a common name." This hill was his base of missionary operations as he began to minister to settlements and communities of Ulster Scots in the colonies. It was not long before a number of congregations were gathered in the region. An itinerant missionary, and in reality functioning almost like a diocesan bishop with a number of congregations under him. He travelled from place to place, not unlike the early circuit riding Methodists, preaching all over the place, Maryland and Virginia and South Carolina, supplying really very small struggling churches. In some of those places, like in Virginia, Episcopalianism was the established religion, and to be a dissenter, as Presbyterians were called, would mean real hardship. He went to London in 1704, and his return he brought back two others to labour with him, and they formed the first presbytery in the New World in 1706. And then there's the war between the states, when Presbyterianism begins to fracture, as did the country. A great deal happened to Presbyterianism during that season of civil war. And Presbyterians, by this point, had fractured already into half a dozen different denominations, largely in the wake of waves of revival and the differing positions Presbyterians adopted with regards to the validity of those revivals and the revival experiences. The denomination, however, had reunited to form the United Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which then divided during the Civil War into the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America and the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, the Southern Presbyterian Church. And those churches also further divided into Old School and New School. And so there were four larger denominations in the United States, along with other smaller Presbyterian bodies. In its address to all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, the church, the Southern Church, outlined the Northern ecclesiastical indiscretions that forced the separation, especially what were called the Gardiner Spring Resolutions at the previous General Assembly. The Gardiner Spring Resolutions were a statement by which the General Assembly approved of the actions of the federal government, which were deeply troubling to the Confederate states. Not all of it, it needs to be said, were in the Southern states' agenda. Not all of that was laudable. There's a lot that is there to be regretted and repented of in terms of slavery and the basic fabric of Southern life. But it was a much more complex issue simply than slavery, of course. And so the Southern churches responded with real vehemence. They felt that the Gardner Spring resolutions transgressed a fundamental and core principle of biblical Presbyterian polity, and that is to say, they believed it transgressed the spirituality of the church. That the church may not meddle and interfere in political business. And so the Gardner Spring resolutions urging support for the federal government was a transgression of that principle. And they react strongly, and that is in fact the biblical principle to which the Presbyterian Church in America remains thoroughly committed today, the spirituality of the church. Our business is not political. It's a spiritual mission that we have been given. And so the Southern Church formed and became, after the end of the Civil War, the Presbyterian Church US. So there's the PCUSA and the PCUS. The old and new schools in both areas of the country reunited largely. And so you have these two groups. We're going to move really quickly now to talk about the formation of the PCA and what happened. I have a 5-minute countdown, so you're going to have to read the rest of this on your own. But really quickly, the PCUS is the mother church from which the PCA sprang. And there was a growing movement to reunite with the Northern Church. The Northern Church, for the last 20 years, had grown increasingly liberal theologically, no longer affirming the whole trustworthiness and inerrancy of Scripture. J. Gresham Machen had led an exodus out of the Northern Church, establishing Westminster Seminary and what eventually became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the North. In the South, the church remained largely quite conservative, but there was a growing liberal movement within it. And that sought reunion with the Northern Church. And in order to facilitate that, began to appoint key liberal leaders to important posts throughout the denomination, blocking conservative nominees and thwarting conservative evangelical interests at every turn until, after a lot of discussion, several convocations, and the labour of conservative Presbyterians in the South through various publications concerned Presbyterians, the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship and others, the decision was reached that it was no longer possible for conservatives to remain. And so a split happened in 1973 at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. The first General Assembly was instituted. The list of 10 reasons why they left the PCUS are all there on page 19. The PCUS denied the authority, reliability, inerrancy of Scripture, required the ordination of women as elders and deacons, defended abortion and funded abortions through a sort of so-called mercy ministry fund, joined the National and World Council of Churches, which supported communism and various other aberrant political and social agendas, defended Darwinian evolution, was promoting sexual immorality to church youth, opposed capital punishment, welcomed some ministers who denied the virgin birth and the deity and resurrection of Jesus and refused to accept some who did believe in those doctrines. It was run by a political machine which excluded conservatives from influential posts, and redefined missions as social action, downplaying evangelism and church planting. So things were at a low ebb. Something had to be done to preserve, really to preserve the gospel, to preserve the original vision of the church. And so a continuing Presbyterian church was formed that really claimed to uphold and further the original mission and attitude of the Southern Church, the Presbyterian Church in America. And so that's where we'll leave things. There's a lot more to read, and I hope that you will take time to do that about our history, some of which may already be familiar to you. Are there any questions, real quick, before we end? Good. Let me pray. Let me remind you before I do to leave your testimonies with Harper on the table over there, and also to collect the resources at the back if you haven't done so already. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we acknowledge how much we need you. We need your grace and your help to be faithful officers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Even the mighty Apostle Paul had to cry. Thanks be to God who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter that kills, but of the Spirit that gives life. Our sufficiency is from God. And so we look to you, O Lord, equip us and send us out. Deploy us in your service as seems best to you. We thank you for our heritage. We acknowledge that there are elements of it that are not right and are not good. And we confess them and want to flee from them. Help us to learn from those errors of our forefathers. Help us to build on all that has been honoring to you, to seek to further the basic vision that was at the very heart of our denominational life when it was formed, to be true to the Bible, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission, to bring the unsearchable riches of Christ into every corner of our world and into every community, so that the name of Jesus might be honored and glorified. So be with us and bless us, especially now as we go to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers. Also know that I want to be a resource to you, so any questions about anything, either directly covering the material before us or anything else about serving in the church, I'd be very glad to listen and try to advise you if I can. Thanks.